The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 9, starting at verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" And so they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know how he is our son," the parents answered. "And we know that he was born blind. But how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. May God bless his word.
Jesus heals a man born blind. So I was thinking about this over the last 2 or 3 days. I was wondering, what can it possibly be like to be born blind? So I went online and asked the question. And I'm just going to bring you very, very quickly, before we look at the passage, this story. I've had to abbreviate it, but I think it brings something home to us as to what it could possibly mean. In 2013, Julia was born blind. Her eyes hadn't formed as they should have before she was born. Her parents took her to see many doctors to learn what was wrong and to see what they could do to fix the problem. Her first surgery took place when she was 10 days old, and other operations followed. But it was a long time before anything changed for her. She was a baby and then a toddler, growing up blind. Because she couldn't see, it was difficult for her to crawl around and learn to stand up. Her parents couldn't teach her in the same way that other babies learn, like showing her a book and saying, "Book." Everything was difficult. She hated being moved because she could feel herself moving but couldn't see anything around her. Finally, when she was 1 year old, she had a transplant and a few days later walked the length of the living room couch, holding on. Her parents were amazed. She had a transplant in the other eye when she was almost 2, and after that surgery, began walking on her own without holding on to anyone or anything. And today, she loves to run, uses a cane to feel her way. You can check out the video online. She also likes jumping on a trampoline and is a really good swimmer. Her mum said, "I don't think this would have been possible without her vision." We're continuing the series in John's Gospel. Following the episode of the woman caught in the act of adultery, Jesus had resumed his teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles by declaring himself to be the light of the world. And we saw last time the reaction to that declaration. Now, we know that John uses a lot of symbolism. He often used the picture of light and darkness. Back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we read that the Word was the light of men that shone in the darkness. But the darkness didn't understand it and couldn't overcome it. Following that, 2 chapters later, Jesus gave the verdict that light had come into the world, but the world preferred darkness rather than light because its deeds were evil. And after that, as I've just said, he declared himself to be the light of the world, and that whoever followed him would not walk in darkness. You see the contrasts. In John 8, Jesus, the light of the world, exposes the darkness of the Pharisees and of others. And in chapter 9, the passage that we've had read to us this morning, he gives sight, both physical and spiritual, to one who was in darkness. Here in chapter 9, this man sees the light for the first time. literally and metaphorically, because at the end we will discover him believing and worshipping. In the previous chapter, the so-called children of Abraham took up stones to extinguish the light of the world, revealing how great their darkness was. And now they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, and yet the man born in darkness now sees and worships Jesus as Lord. Chapter 9 begins with a transitional phrase, as Jesus went along. Further on in chapter 10, we discover him at the Feast of Dedication, which was the Feast of Lights. That took place 3 months after this event. The healing of the blind man is attached to what has just gone before, but it's also attached to what comes later in the Feast of Tabernacles. For the moment, Jesus is still in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where or when these events took place, how he met this man, or how John knew that he was born blind. We're just told the facts. So first of all, we come across the man's condition. It would have meant that he was completely cut off from society, an outcast, his only means of subsistence, begging. And Jesus' disciples, like many at that time and even today, thought that his condition was linked to sin. They believed that sin and suffering are inextricably linked. And in a sense, that's true, because all suffering is the result of Adam's fall. But that doesn't mean that every illness is a direct consequence of a specific sin or of past misdeeds. That's the big mistake that Job's so-called comforters made. Because when they saw him in his condition, they automatically assumed that he must have done something terribly wrong for him to be in that state. And it wasn't the case at all. They also asked the question, was it this man's sin or was it that of his parents? In other words, did he sin before he was born? When you're born blind? Difficult for us to imagine how he could have sinned before being born. But the Jews had got a story, and they believed that it was possible on the basis of Jacob and Esau wrestling in the womb before they were born. So certain rabbis did teach that this was possible. Not only does Jesus put paid to this idea, but he also rules out the possibility that this man's sin was due to the sin, or his condition was due to the sin of his parents. But sin does bring its consequences. The Bible does teach that children can suffer because of the sins of their parents. And the consequences of such sin can last between 3 and 4 generations. If you look in Exodus chapter 34 and in Jeremiah chapter 32, you'll see it. And the principle is borne out today when children are born into a family where the mother is an alcoholic or addicted to drugs, and the birth or the fact that she's on some substance or other has implications for the fetus. But Jesus doesn't get caught up in the why of this guy's situation. He's more concerned with what God does about it. But I would like just to say in passing a few words about suffering. The idea that sin is the cause of suffering, the direct cause of suffering, is something that's been taught in the church for years and years and years. And even if it isn't expressly taught, some Christians seem to have taken it upon themselves to identify the cause of someone's affliction, even judging them whether it is their place to do so or not. And sometimes those feelings arise within us when we ask ourselves, what have I done to deserve this? You see how insidious the idea is. What is this correspondence between sin and suffering? Were the inhabitants of Grenfell Tower more sinful than the other inhabitants of North Kensington? I don't think so. Were those who attended the concert in Las Vegas and were mown down by a hail of bullets any more sinful than anyone else in that area of the world? No. What happens when we lose loved ones? Is our sense of loss any greater or any less than anybody else? Our minds seem to try to make sense of it all. We seek to rationalize, we seek to categorize, we seek to explain. Perhaps we are addicted to the idea somewhere along the line that sin brings suffering and that doing good brings blessing. But it doesn't always work out like that, so we need to be very, very careful. As far as Jesus was concerned, he told his disciples and he tells us that this man's suffering wasn't down to him, it wasn't down to his parents, but it was an opportunity for him to do the works of his Father, to manifest God's healing power in the life of this man, to bring him from darkness into light. In other words, he ignores the reason for the suffering and affirms that as the light of the world, God can do something in the midst of suffering. And that's the same today. Later he would say, "You're going to have the light a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before the darkness overtakes you." And that doesn't mean that he ceases to be the light of the world when he went back to his heavenly Father. But he was concentrating his ministry on the here and now. And what he was about to do wasn't just a miracle, it was a sign. The work of the Father, mediated through the sent one, to shed light on those who are in darkness. And so we come to the healing itself. Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with his spittle, anointed the man's eyes and sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. In some respects, this healing is reminiscent of Jesus' healing of the deaf and dumb man in Decapolis that we find in Mark chapter 7, a two-stage healing. There was a two-stage healing of the man in Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8. Now the question remains, why in two stages? Why didn't he just speak the word, as he had done with the man by the pool, or as he did when he was standing outside Lazarus's tomb? John doesn't give us an explanation to the method, so we can't be sure. But of course, that hasn't stopped speculation. One idea that we can certainly discount is that spittle was thought to have some therapeutic qualities. That idea was associated with magical rituals in pagan religions and was totally rejected by the Jews, so we can rule that one out. Some early church fathers see a link between this healing and Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where Jesus made man out of the dust of the ground. And here Jesus performs a new act of creation, using a little dust to create new eyes. They're possible. Well, that's possible. But there's one explanation that seems to me to correspond the best to what we've seen thus far. Based on Leviticus, the Jews believed that anything from breast milk, urine, spittle, or any other discharge from the human body would render someone ceremonially impure. And Jesus' response to that was to use spittle to affirm his authority over what would otherwise have been considered as being impure. He did the same when he touched the leper. The impurity of the leper didn't transfer from the leper to Jesus. It was his perfection that transferred to the leper and thus healed him. And here it's the same. He's overcoming these Jewish things that were forbidden, these impurities. And here he gives sight to the blind. Now, we can't be certain, of course, about this symbolism, but John does underline the significance of the name of the pool as he spells out its meaning. Jesus sent the man to wash in the pool, and his name means sent. This was the pool at the end of the tunnel that had been excavated by King Hezekiah in the Old Testament to provide water for the city. And this man was sent by Jesus to that pool, just as he himself had been sent by the Father to accomplish this miracle. He went to the place where the Jews collected water during the Feast of Tabernacles. He went to the place where the Jews collected the water during the Feast of Lights, which will come later on, to pour out at the base of the altar to commemorate God's provision. And there's even more to it than that, because John uses a play on words. He talks about Siloam. Siloam was the Greek version of the Hebrew Shiloh. And in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet announces judgment because the Jewish people of the time had rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. And just as they'd rejected those waters in the Old Testament, so they were rejecting him now. But what did the man do? He obeyed. He did as Jesus instructed. He washed his eyes. He went to the pool. He washed his eyes and came back seeing. So far, the initiative has been with Jesus. Now it switches to the man. He had to obey. He had to go. And that is what he did, even though the manner of the healing may have appeared bizarre. Jesus had told the paralytic man to take up his bed and walk, and he did. He had told the man with the deformed hand to stretch it out, and he did. And now he tells this man to go and wash his mud-covered eyes, and he did. Healing had conditions attached to it. And had that man thought to himself, this is stupid, I'm not going to do it, he would have remained in darkness. And as already been pointed out in this service this morning, there are lots of people around us today who have exactly the same attitude. This is stupid, I'm not going to do it. People believe themselves to be too sophisticated, too well educated. They have too many doubts, too many questions. And when they listen to the gospel and are told that all they have to do is to believe, they reply, I'm not having any of this rubbish. And they remain in darkness. And to such people, Alexander McLaren writes this, he who has turned his knowledge into action will get more knowledge as soon as he needs it. Jesus said, go wash, and he went and washed. We come then to the reaction. As I said earlier, a congenitally blind man was unlikely to have been able to support himself other than by begging. His neighbours would have been accustomed to seeing him day after day in that situation, and now they're flabbergasted to think that he could see. Some of them found it easier to believe that it was his double, or that it was somebody else who resembled him. But all the buzz was cut short by the man himself, saying, I am that man. Quite naturally, the neighbours were intrigued. They wanted to know what had happened. And the healed man accurately summarises what had taken place. But the only details he could give were the bare facts of the case. When asked about the identity of the person who'd opened his eyes, he tells them, the one they call Jesus. And then he goes on to explain the process. He made some mud. He put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and I washed. And now I can see. There you have it. Plain, simple. He hadn't seen Jesus because he was blind. He couldn't formulate any opinion about him because he'd only overheard his name. And he couldn't even tell them where Jesus had gone afterwards because he didn't know. And so an investigation takes place. These people, they take the man to see the Pharisees. They couldn't have known that he would be subject to an interrogation or harassment and later expulsion from the synagogue. In those days, virtually everything that took place had some spiritual significance or religious connotation. So it would have been normal for them to take him to see the Pharisees, the religious authorities, about what had taken place. And as they were the majority party in the local synagogue, and those most attached to the strict observance of the law, John highlights exactly what they did. Now it's the first time that we discover that the healing took place on the Sabbath. And that, from the point of view, at least from some of these religious leaders, scrupulous in their observance of the law, led to them assuming that Jesus couldn't be from God because he transgressed Moses' law on at least three counts. And it's not the first time. Chapter 5. After the healing by the pool, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Chapter 5, verse 16. And later Jesus went on to tell them that they shouldn't judge him by mere appearances, and after that they tried to seize him. And here again, once more, they're criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath. Healing was forbidden on the Sabbath unless someone's life was in danger. Kneading dough was forbidden on the Sabbath. And so making mud could have fallen into that category. And lastly, there was an ongoing dispute as to whether anointing somebody's eyes was permitted on the Sabbath or not. Earlier, the crowd had been divided over Jesus. Now it's the turn of the religious authorities to be divided. One group focusing on the supposed Sabbath breaking, the other group focusing on the healing itself, finding it hard to believe that Jesus could be a sinner if he in actual fact had done this miracle. And the argument of the second group wasn't strictly true, because the Old Testament and the New Testament insist that miracles are not an infallible guide to God's actions. You remember back in the land of Egypt, when Moses threw his rod on the ground and it turned into a snake, and the Egyptian magicians threw their rods on the ground and they turned into snakes too. So it's not an infallible guide. Of course, their conclusion was sound that Jesus did in fact come from God. And so they interrogate this man. He had absolutely no expertise in the law, in theology, in the scriptures, but he did have one thing going for him. It was his eyes that had been opened. And that forced him to take sides. Unlike the man in chapter 7, he immediately sides with Jesus, replying, "He's a prophet." The niceties of Sabbath regulations didn't enter into his analysis. He knew that a work of God had taken place in his life. And so he arrived at the conclusion that the one who had healed him must come from God. There was no doubt in his mind. His eyes were opening wider and wider, whereas those of his interrogators were becoming increasingly shrouded in theological mist. What do they do next? They interrogate the parents. The Pharisees here, called the Jews, were faced with a dilemma because of the different interpretations that were taking place. So they decided to go through the case again. The man's neighbours could have been mistaken concerning his identity, but surely his parents would know if he is the one or not. So they summoned Mum and Dad and asked questions. "Is this your son? Was he blind? Was he blind from birth? And if he was, how is it that he now sees?" For reasons that we'll discover, they were uncomfortable with this line of questioning. They were prepared to confirm, "Yes, he is indeed our son. Yes, he was born blind." As far as the question, "How is it that he now sees?" they were worried about the consequences. They could see that they could possibly get into trouble as far as the Jewish authorities were concerned. So they were hedging their bets. And they say, "He's old enough, ask him." So what do they do? There's a second interrogation of the man. They seem by now to have come to some form of unanimity that Jesus, this man as they call him, was a sinner. The sheer pressure to arrive at some form of conclusion have led them to this issue, this reasoning, even though the examination of the evidence failed, and they were convinced that the man has been hiding something from them. They solemnly charge him to tell them the truth. That's the meaning of the expression, "give glory to God." It's an expression that we already find in the Old Testament when After the capture of Jericho, you remember the children of Israel went to Ai, a small place. They didn't send all the troops because they didn't think it was necessary, and then they were defeated. And Joshua knew that something had gone amiss somewhere along the line, and they go through the different tribes to find out who had sinned. And it comes to Achan, and Joshua says to Achan, give glory to God. In other words, tell the truth. And we have exactly the same expression here. They wanted him to acknowledge that Jesus was indeed a sinner, someone who had transgressed their law. They were convinced that he was hiding something. And the man replies, I'm not competent to judge. That's your domain, not mine. All I can do is to tell you what happened. To avoid total embarrassment, the only course open to these religious leaders was to go through the story once again. And it's then that the man himself realizes that their apparent impartiality is but a show. They weren't interested in getting to the truth. They were only seeking confirmation of their own analysis that Jesus was a sinner. Their minds were already made up. And as a result, he reveals an amazing gift of repartee. He'd already answered their questions to the best of his ability. Why on earth would they want him to go through it all again? And no doubt with an apparent air of innocence, he says, do you want to become his disciples too? Who says there's not humor in the Bible? This is an obvious reply to these people. He was almost goading them. And of course, there's a violent reaction. That did it. They hurled insults at him. Their rudeness perhaps explained by their conscience being pricked, but more probably because their duplicity had been revealed. Their fundamental problem lay with the question of authority, and for them, that meant Moses' law, or rather, how they interpreted Moses' law. They knew that God had spoken to Moses face to face. They'd given him the law. And they say, this fellow, we don't know where he comes from. They challenged his authority when he'd cleansed the temple. They'd asked him to produce a miracle sign to prove his authority then. When he's healed the man by the pool, they'd also challenged his authority then, and they still weren't convinced, even though he had given sign after sign after sign, they're not prepared to accept. This man siding with Jesus meant that he was Jesus' disciple and he had to go. Do you know that's still the case today? If you go to Israel today, you can declare that you are an atheist and you will still be considered to be an Israeli citizen. But if you declare yourself to be a messianic Jew, one who has accepted Jesus as Messiah, you lose your citizenship. You have to choose, just as this man had to choose. So returning to this man, he didn't understand all the theological implications, but I'm sure that he would have found it remarkable, not so much the belief that Jesus came from God, but the blindness of these people that he had who were interrogating him before this amazing miracle that had taken place, and the fact that they just didn't believe. He might not have been an Old Testament scholar, but he would have known the prophecies from Isaiah chapter 29, 35, and 42, which speak of the Messiah bringing the sight to the blind. And here he was, living proof, because he could now see. And these guys couldn't. Strange. There's none so blind as those who won't see. And so we come to the part of the book, or the part of the chapter that Carol didn't read. The sight of the blind and the blindness of the sighted. These spiritual leaders should have been looking after the lost sheep of Israel. But it's obvious that they were more interested in maintaining the status quo than paying attention to what the man said, and they threw him out. And it's thus that Jesus found him. He it is who seeks and saves those who've been thrown out, those who've been cast aside. He it is who seeks and saves those who are lost, discarded as being of no importance. And he knew that this man had been thrown out for telling the truth, so he came looking for him, just as he'd done for the man languishing for 38 years beside the pool of Bethesda. And he speaks to the man. He asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. And the man replies, "Who is he, sir? Tell me that I can believe in him." His perception of Jesus is becoming clearer as the days go by. And Jesus' reply confirms what he suspected. And his immediate reaction is to declare that he believes. And he bows down and worships Jesus. He'd come such a long way in such a short time. First of all he knew was that the person who had healed him was a man called Jesus. That was hearsay. He couldn't see him, he'd heard. The next, he tells these religious authorities he's a prophet. If he were not from God, he could do nothing. And finally, he says, "I believe he is the Son of Man," and he worships. And the conversation took place in public. Verse 40 tells us that. Because the Pharisees who overheard the conversation grasped what Jesus was getting at when he said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And they retort, "Are we blind too?" They knew so much. How could they be blind? The problem was that they were blind and they didn't know it. John 9 begins with physical blindness and ends with spiritual blindness. Physical blindness based on presumed sin. Spiritual blindness based on actual sin. Jesus, the light of the world. And that man, born blind, saw the light. The Pharisees saw the light and closed their eyes. They didn't want him. How are we going to apply this to ourselves? The whole point of the story is that Jesus wants us to see. John, the writer of the Gospel, doesn't want us to remain in darkness. He repeats the word 9 times in this chapter. The significance of the miracle is that we are in the presence of the one who can give sight physically, and more importantly, as far as we're concerned, spiritually. The Pharisees were looking at the face of God, but they couldn't see it. They thought they could see, but they were blind. But what couldn't they see, and what can't so many people see today? First of all, they couldn't see that Jesus fulfilled these messianic promises. One of the signs of the dawning messianic age was the granting of sight to the blind, I've already mentioned. These Pharisees would have read those texts in Isaiah over and over and over again, and yet they were blind to what Jesus was doing because of their own prejudice. They were guilty of the sin of unbelief. They accused Jesus of being a sinner. They summoned the man for a second time and they accused him. And they said, "We know that this Jesus is a sinner." Sin is in this passage as well as sight. He'd already told them in chapter 8 that if they did not believe in him, they would die in their sin. And John weaves together these themes throughout this passage and the one before. We were born blind. Not physically blind, perhaps, but spiritually blind. And we need to see and believe just as that man saw and believed. Sometimes it takes time for our eyes to fully focus. At the beginning, we may believe, like this man believed, that he was just a prophet. But then as time goes on, we discover that he's more than just a prophet. That in actual fact, he is the Son of God who came to open blind eyes. And praise God, there are many here this morning who can say, "He opened my eyes and enabled me to see." These Pharisees couldn't see what God wanted them to be. They'd completely lost sight of the fact that God wanted them to be members of his community and to serve him, to reach out to other people. But instead of reflecting God's character of love, grace, forgiveness, compassion, they believed themselves to be superior. They were what we would call today good people. They read their Bible. They practiced good works. They were disciples of Moses. They loved the law. They loved their religion. But it was all a question of what they did, and not a question of what God had done for them. He wanted them to reach out to the widow and to the orphan, because that's what God does. God had reached out in grace and mercy to heal a paralytic. He'd reached out in grace and love to save this man who was blind from birth. He reached out in grace to that woman caught in the act of adultery. And they'd totally forgotten what Micah the prophet had said and what was our motto verse. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Yes, we all have our blind spots. We don't see ourselves, we don't see our families, we don't see our children as clearly as God does. Sometimes they're out of focus, and there tends to be a bias in all of us. Perhaps sometimes we don't see what the Lord is doing around us, healing, encouraging, and we get sidetracked by duty, by law, by religion, by tradition, by sheer busyness. I came across an interesting piece from an American author, a Presbyterian minister, who went through the trauma of his father committing suicide. And he writes this: "What I do instead is think about things that I have been doing and things I should do. I think about people I love and people I don't know how to love. I think about letters to write and things around the house to get fixed and old grievances and longings and regrets. I worry and dream about the future. I get so lost in my own thoughts that I have to struggle to see where I am and almost to be where I am. Much of the time, I might as well be walking in the dark or sitting at home with my eyes closed, those eyes that keep me from recognizing what is happening around me. We need to keep our eyes open to see what is happening around us. Because these Pharisees couldn't see that God could do the unexpected. Jesus didn't fit their preconception of what he ought to be like. And they couldn't see outside the box. And I wonder if we can. We can be very resistant to change when God does something unexpected. Sometimes, as Christians, we can retreat behind a wall of tradition and established religious practice. That was the problem with these Pharisees. And I'm not saying that we're Pharisees here this morning. Please don't get me wrong. But I'm in this as much as you. We need to be open to seeing what God is doing amongst us. And we need to expect him to do new things. Those of us who go to home group saw recently in Ephesians 3 that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine or even think. We need to expect the unexpected. Sometimes it may seem strange. Sometimes we may feel that somehow God has thrown a spanner in the works. But no, it's to keep us on our toes. It's to keep us open-minded. It's to keep us fresh. We can't rely on our own traditions. And when I was preparing it, it reminded me of something that happened when I was young, and my dad was pastor of the church at Bromley, and on one Sunday evening, it was the time when the hippie movement was in vogue, and a whole load of hippies turned up at the evening service. They were entirely out of place, because they were dressed in a totally different garb to what everybody else, and their hairstyle beggared belief, and so on. And they sat there and they listened and they took part in the service. I don't know whether they were part of the Jesus movement from California or what, but when they went out, one of the deacons said to my dad, "If they come back, I hope you're going to tell them to get their hair cut." And my dad's reaction to that was, "I'll leave that to the Holy Spirit." I think that was very wise. Sometimes we look at people who come and we form our ideas about people who come, but it's not for us to judge. It's the Lord who brings them in, and we have to think outside the box as these people didn't think outside the box. And we need to put our trust and expect God to do the unexpected. Can we become the church that the Lord wants us to become? Can we envisage new ways of outreach? Are we able to see the Spirit working amongst us? We can't content ourselves with human traditions as these Pharisees did. We must never become blind Pharisees. Let the light in. And may the Lord bless us as we go forward together. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you came. We thank you that you came, that you had compassion on this dark world. And we thank you that you, the light of the world, was willing to die so that we may move from darkness to light. And we pray that our hearts and our minds may be open, that we may see, that we may praise, and that we too may shine in the dark place to bring others into the light of your gospel. We ask it in your name. Amen.